We are going to finish up our study that we've had this quarter on lessons from the miracles of Jesus tonight. I've enjoyed it. It's been good for me to study, at least that much positive, I guess, out of it. I want to take a little detour when we start. I think I can tie it into the lesson because we've got one miracle left. It's a miracle from the book of John. But you know, Bible studies meander as a just part of their nature. You start one place, you look for an answer, you find it, you go somewhere else, you study some more, you go here, you go there. You get from point A to point B, but you take a lot of side trips. And so when we started this, I knew where I wanted to start with the miracle of the wedding feast in Cana, which is one of those miracles that's only in John. And I didn't really at the time think about wanting to end also in John. But as I looked through the miracles and one led to another and to another, it seemed extremely pertinent to, as we close the class, also close the class with one of those miracles that's just recorded for us in the book of John. And so as we look at this tonight, and we're going to be in John chapter 11 when we get there eventually, but I keep coming back to the things that we've talked about in this class so far, and that one thing that we've asked every week, what is the purpose of a miracle? And what is it? You know, right? To confirm God's word. We should have that just burned indelibly into our psyche at this particular point. But when you look at the miracles that are in the book of John and you look at the purpose that John was written, his whole purpose is to confirm Jesus is God's Son. We talked about this a little bit last week. I think it was last week. In that when we look at John, John doesn't start where the other Gospels start. He starts at the God level. He starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. And when he ends the book, he basically goes back there and he says, this Jesus, who is God's Son, and there's no question about it. And the verse is in chapter 20, and I know I've talked about this verse before, but John talks about all the things that were done by Jesus. All the things that scream and cry, this Jesus is God's Son. And so as we think about that purpose of the class being regarding the miracles, that the miracles are there to confirm God, I want to tie into that this look at John as we confirm Jesus as much. John's singular purpose, I believe, helps in this study as we go through it, or as we have been going through it. You know, John wrote this book to everyone. He wrote it to disciples. He wrote it to Pharisees. He wrote it to Gentiles. He wrote it to us. And as we look at it, and we look at God's word in general, even going back to the promise to Abraham, who did God say that he was going to bless, or God said, I'm going to bless Abraham, I'm going to curse you, those who curse you. And who is this for? Because in all of the families of the earth, you shall be blessed. Who does that include, by the way? Only those of Hebrew descent? No. All of us. And this was told to Father Abraham. You know, God had a plan, and he had a plan from the get-go. And he brought us all these stories and all this proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Carefully chosen evidences that we see, especially in the book of John. Chapter 11 is going to be about raising Lazarus from the dead. There are two other instances of this same miracle, by the way, that we'll get to in just a second. I want to remind us that John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation were all written closer to the end of the first century, after the other books, most likely, some of the latest that were written. And as John lived to be probably almost 100, we think, and we believe to be the only apostle who died of natural causes, I want us to think about John in the first description we have of him. Do you remember what it was? How he was described? John and James were referred to as what?
Sons of thunder.
How do we see John in his latter part of his life? He's the apostle of
love.
Love. Can you be both? Yeah, I think you can. Certainly he was. But he's described that way as he starts, and at the end, he's the apostle of love. And where did his life go in between? Never, never compromising the truth. And the purpose of the book in addressing some of those things that happen as life goes on and the church grows and the church has growing pains and addresses all those issues that just happen in life in general, John never compromised. And when he wrote his Gospel of John, he says, you know, what we need to do is remind everybody that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why we're here. And he does that all through the book. We've talked about the fact that he only gives us 7 miracles, and yet those 7 are extremely important. Now, I want to talk a minute about the 2 miracles, because we're going to go to John chapter 11, but we're also going to be here in Luke chapter 7 and Mark chapter 5, just real quick, because there are only 3 miracles that were done to restore life. One is in Luke chapter 7, the widow of Nain's son. And I want us to go there. It's not very long. It won't take much to read it. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and the surrounding regions. Jesus came upon this city, and he encountered this funeral. And it says in verse 13, he had compassion on her. And that word compassion talks about a moving of the inner parts of the body. If we wanted to be extremely blunt about it and have a really kind of gross word picture, it means to be moved in the bowels. What's the point? Jesus saw this lady and he had compassion for her. We've been there, have we not? We've been there with friends and family, and we've seen people who were hurting. They were hurting so badly that we hurt inside, and we got a stomach ache. And we kind of thought, this is bad. That's how Jesus felt for this lady. What have we said about Jesus all along as we've looked at these miracles? What did Jesus see when he saw people? He saw souls. And he saw one with this lady. And so he healed that son. You know, widows were considered by definition within the Hebrew culture to be destitute. And this woman had lost her husband, and now she had lost her son, and she had no one else to help take care of her. Jesus had compassion upon that. And I think we can relate to that. Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5. I'm going to hold off reading this. Just for time's sake, in case I run out later. But you know what this story is. Jairus was a leading member of the council. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And in Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 22, verses 22, 23, and 24. And then that's the start of the story where Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is sick and she's close to death. I need you to come." And as Jesus is going there, he gets interrupted by someone else who needs him, and there's a miracle performed. And then it picks back up in verse 34 or 35, right in there, when he actually gets to the house. And so while he's going there, before he can get to heal Jairus' daughter, someone comes up and says, "Your daughter has already died. Don't bother the teacher about this any longer." And Jesus says, "Let's go." And he gets there and he says, "The daughter's only sleeping," and they ridicule him for that. But he heals her and he presents her to Jairus and he said, "Get this girl some food," as if though she had truly just been asleep. Last week, when we looked at healing of the blind man, there was a statement in that miracle that talked about the council was divided. It's almost a throwaway. I think it was verse 16 of the ninth chapter of the book of John. And as the council was pouncing on Jesus for doing this and pouncing on this blind man and pouncing on his parents and all that kind of stuff, then there was this little statement that said there was division among them. Might Jairus have been some of that division? What did Jairus do? He was a man who was a ruler of the synagogue, and yet he broke from that and he went to Jesus. What was more important to him? His daughter or the way that his council members felt? And so he went and he found Jesus, and Jesus came and healed his daughter. Joseph of Arimathea was another one of those people. Matthew says that he was, or Mark says he was a prominent member of the council. Matthew says that he was a disciple of Jesus. And so these men came to Jesus, even though they were on the council, even though they were adamantly opposed to Jesus as a person and what they thought he was going to do to them long term, which is in the last part of the miracle tonight, why they were so upset. Yet they went. And in this particular case, this girl was restored to life. Two instances. John chapter 11, we get there finally. As we mentioned last week, Jesus had been in Galilee. He was heading south to go to Jerusalem or to Judea. He and his brothers got in a disagreement about it, about going down there. Jesus let them go and then he kind of left and went by himself, it says, secretly. And when he gets to that southern area, he's not actually in Judea to begin with. In tonight's miracle in chapter 11, he's in Perea on the other side of the Jordan. You see it in purple. Bethany is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, and it's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. In this particular miracle tonight, you know the story about, or at least the first part of the story, because messengers get sent to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Jesus decides to hold back and not go for 2 days. 2 days are critical, right? If you call an ambulance and you got someone who's sick and you have to wait 2 days for the ambulance to get there, is that a good thing? Probably not. Kind of a long response time. In chapter 11, verse 4, when Jesus heard this and talking about Lazarus being sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God, that is the Son of God may be glorified through it." And he waited 2 days. I don't know why he waited 2 days, but he makes a statement there and he says, "The glory of God is going to be magnified through this." And I know in verse 5 that he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, because verse 5 clearly says Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. And perhaps it seems as if, though, waiting 2 days would be something that would be cruel and something that they would not appreciate and something that maybe was spur of the moment and just done for whatever reason that there is. But that's not the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's preaching in Perea. He is some distance away. We don't know how far. We know that when he gets back to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead how many days?
4 days.
3 plus 1. 4 days. So if we do some math and we figure a couple of things out, we can back into when, give or take, depending on the circumstance, Lazarus actually died. And I think what we're going to find out is here that Jesus knows these things. And the situation is going to become advantageous again to giving glory to God. If Jesus were 1 day away in Perea from Bethany, by the way, do you know how far a day's journey typically was in that time?
30 miles.
Close. 20. It was about 20, and that's on the high end. How fast can you walk, by the way? How fast do you walk on the treadmill? 3 or 4 miles an hour? Yeah, how fast do you walk when you're walking the neighborhood? Somewhere in the 2 to 3 mile an hour range. How fast could someone walk? And that's on a sidewalk or a treadmill. How fast could someone walk from Perea to Bethany in the first century? Probably not very fast. But if you could do 2 miles an hour or even 1 mile an hour, okay? We don't know how far Jesus was, neither in day's journey nor do we know in miles, but it doesn't really matter. Let's think about it for just a second. If Jesus was 1 day's journey away from Bethany, and the messengers got there in 1 day, and Jesus waited 2 more, and then Jesus had 1 day to go back, when does that mean that Lazarus died? About the time the messenger left. Lazarus is dead. If Jesus was 2 days away, what does that mean? Well, the messengers left. They took 2 days to get there. Jesus takes 2 more days. That's 4. Jesus takes 6 to get back. I'm sorry, 2 to get back. That's 6 total. He had been dead 4 days, so when was he dead? He was dead about the time the messengers got to Jesus. If Jesus was 3 days away and he left immediately upon hearing the word from these messengers that Lazarus was sick, when did Lazarus die? Somewhere en route. Point being, Jesus, and I believe knew this, Jesus was not going to be back in order to save Lazarus before Lazarus died. Who's going to be glorified in all this? What's the purpose of the miracles? We get back to it time and time again, to confirm the word, to confirm the speaker, to give God the glory. What's going to happen in this circumstance? We're going to give God the glory. What's different about this, by the way, as far as where Jesus is and what's going to happen before too much longer? Where are we in Jesus' ministry? We're close to the end. You know, the disciples really didn't want to go south. Lord, you know those people are down there going to kill you. Okay, well, I guess we'd go anyway. They didn't really want to go from here over to Bethany either. They knew what was in store. Jesus still had some lessons that people needed to see. Who needed to see them? Pharisees, the disciples, the people, and so on and so forth. This is a critical moment in Jesus' public ministry. Very critical. This miracle is big. And it's going to make some headlines. Some of them are going to be bad headlines. In verse 16, there is the first therefore statement. And I want us to go there. And we know, because we've been taught for a long, long time, that when you see the word therefore, what do you got to figure out? What it's there for. Well, what is it there for? For one thing, it's going to mark some time for us, right? It's going to tell us the when. Another thing it's going to do is let us know that there's a divine circumstance that's happening here. Now, if you got a New King James, your Bible's going to say then, comma. If you got a New American Standard, it's going to say therefore. And then later, I can't remember the verse it is, but even the New King James also uses the word therefore. But let's look at this. Chapter 11, verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's saying, hey, Lazarus is asleep. And they're saying, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake back up. They're not getting it. Jesus is talking cryptically, and they're not there. Verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. The disciples had seen a lot, and their faith has grown a lot. Is it exactly where it needs to be still at this point? And it's not. There's still some things to see and still some things to do. But they're ready. And Thomas gives us that word in verse 16. They're ready to go over there and follow him. Knowing what Jerusalem and that area holds, they're ready to go. And so the lesson for us is we need to be ready to follow Jesus, even into the breach of a sinful world, even into the face of danger. Jesus knew exactly where he was going in this particular instance, in this particular part of this story, this first therefore. So he left. He headed to Jerusalem. Who came out to see him first? Do you remember? We got Mary and Martha, right? Martha comes out to see him first. I think that's interesting. We'll get to that in just a second. She saw Jesus, and the first words out of her mouth were, yeah, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is Mary coming down on Jesus about that? I don't think so. We'll come to verse 35 or 39 later. I'm sorry, that's slipping in my mind just a second. There's a statement made about what's going to happen when the door is rolled away. Mary's not expecting Lazarus to be raised, I don't believe. But she knew if Jesus had been there, he could have. And she was recognizing the power that he had. And then what does Jesus say to her? Your brother's going to rise again. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Let's go back to verse 22. This is Martha speaking, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Is that what Jesus was talking about? That's a loaded question. Be careful. No, it's not specifically with this instance, but is it what Jesus is talking about also? Yes, it is, because what's going to happen? We are going to be risen in the last day, resurrected. These things are, and that's what I think makes this miracle and this story so special, because of what the council wants to do with Jesus, and the reason they want to do it is a lot of irony. We'll get there too before we're done. But Jesus says to her, and Jesus responds even more boldly, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives, believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Son of God, who has come into this world. How much more clear can Jesus be, by the way? If we're going to go to heaven, who is it going to be through? Jesus. couldn't possibly be any more clear. All right, then Jesus must have said, go get Mary, because Mary heads back. And Martha goes to her and she takes her to the side and she says, the master is asking for you. Mary gets up and she leaves. She runs quickly. Those who are watching say she must be going to the tombs, and so they let her go and then they follow her to give her comfort. Early in the chapter, we didn't read the verse, but there's a statement there that there were many people from Jerusalem who had come to Mary and Martha to give them consolation. And these people saw Mary and they saw her suddenly leave, and they went with her. I forgot all about verse 20 in the second. Therefore, we talked about it, but I didn't put it up on the board, and I didn't get to the point that Martha knows what we need to know in difficult times. Trust in the Lord. Now let's go to the third and fourth, and I apologize for getting caught up in it. The third and fourth therefore statement. Because now we've got Mary making the same statement. Verse 32, Mary leaves the house to respond to Jesus, and she fell at his feet. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, the second therefore statement in this section. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? Did Mary say anything different to Jesus than Martha did? By the way, I almost overlooked this. Do you remember the first time that we know about Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10? They're visiting with Jesus. Who's at Jesus' feet?
Mary
is. What did Martha do? Martha went to Jesus and said, Lord, would you please make Mary come help me clean the dishes? Serve the pie, refill the iced tea, and do all that stuff. And what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha, you're worrying about the wrong stuff. Do you know hostesses like that, by the way? They never sit down. They always just help you. That was my mom. My mom never once sat at the table and ate a meal of anybody that we had company over for. My mom's first name was Martha. You knew her as Marie, but her birth certificate said Martha Marie. And once as a teenager, I thought I would be cute. And during one of those circumstances, I said, Martha, Martha, you worry about so many things. That was the only time I did it. She didn't think it was nearly as funny and as cute as I did. But in this case, what did Martha learn from that? When she found out that Jesus was on the way, what did she do? She got up and she left the house and she went and sought Jesus. What did Martha need? The love of the Savior. What does Mary need? Same thing, the love of the Savior. What do we know from this, therefore? Well, for one thing, Jesus can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Mary was hurting. Martha was hurting. She comes to see Jesus. She falls at his feet. Scripture says that Jesus wept. He saw their pain. This particular account in Luke or in John of this miracle does not use that same word or used earlier about in Luke about that inner compassion, that inner moving of the body. These words, troubled and deeply moved, or deeply moved and distressed, are actually used by the other gospel writers to refer to Jesus when he was angry. Could Jesus have been angry in this circumstance that Lazarus was dead in a good sort of way? Could he have been angry that Martha and Mary were hurting so much? Jesus was hurting too. He saw their hurt, he respected it, and he hurt. His friends were upset, and I think we can all relate to that. Earlier, Martha had responded to Jesus' statement in verse 23 that, "Lord, I know that our brother will rise again." In verse 39, this is the statement that I referred to earlier that Martha makes that make me believe that Martha does not expect Lazarus to be raised now after 4 days. Go to verse 39 in chapter 11. Actually, let's go back to 38. "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" You know, we've been around, probably all of us at one time or another, a dead animal or something that smelled. I can thankfully say I've never been around a dead person who's been dead for a period of time that we got to the point where you knew it because you smelled it. But Martha's worried about that. "Lord, don't take that stone back. This is going to smell." She's not expecting Lazarus to come walking out of that tomb. When we think about those other two instances in which Jesus brought about a resurrection, in Luke, the widow of Nain, there were only 7 verses applied to that story. In Mark, about Jairus' daughter, there were only 12 verses applied to that story. John's got 57 verses here about this. We've got details about things that give us just kind of creepy feelings, right? And make us not... things that smell bad, things that look bad, things that we don't really want to see in our life. Mary was expecting to see that. Jesus was there. Jesus had a different plan. But the fact that there's this much attention devoted to it, it's going to be a miracle that how many people can deny, by the way? If Jairus' daughter was dead maybe for a matter of minutes before Jesus healed her, and the widow of Nain's son was dead probably less than a day. By the way, you remember how funerals worked in the first century? Had 2 of them. Some of them were first day or next day, the first one was. People were put in the tomb. The bodies decomposed. They went back later, sometimes 2 or 3 years later, and got the bones, put them in a jar or put them in a box, and had a more formal ceremony. They didn't embalm people. They needed to get them in the ground quick because they couldn't leave them in the house because there was no air conditioning and all that kind of stuff. And so they did this, and they got Lazarus in the grave, and he had been there for 4 days, and there was not a single person who was going to deny this miracle. Did the Pharisees deny this miracle? And no, they didn't. Chapter 12 talks about the Pharisees saw it and believed. This was a big miracle. This was also a miracle that was going to seal Jesus' fate. Verse 45, the last therefore. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had not seen and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and our nation." The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Still 2,000 years later, it's all about the power that we're going to have. Look in, well, I should have gone here. The miracle, this is what Jesus knew, by the way. He was walking into, when he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is the Lord and Savior that we serve. Caiaphas makes a statement, and he says, we've got to do this. We've got to kill Jesus for the sake of the nation. What was Caiaphas' motive when he said that? Was he worried about the Jews? He said he was. He said, if we don't do this, the Romans are going to take their country back, and we're not going to have anything.
He said they'll take away our place.
Speaking for the Sanhedrin there, speaking for the Jews as a nation there, we need to kill one so that all can live. That's Caiaphas' statement. Caiaphas' statement. Verse 52. What did John have to say about it? John recognizes the irony of Caiaphas' statement. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The irony is that one did die so that we may all have life in heaven. Life, eternal life. Longer than whatever the period of time was that Caiaphas was worried about the Sanhedrin having control. Longer than whatever the period of time it was that the Romans were in charge. Eternal life. Whoops. Sorry about that. Last one. I thought I had a sentence underneath that where I was going with it. But our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came and he saved mankind when he went to the cross. And this miracle is what sealed his fate, because the council immediately made plans to put him to death. Now back to the very first part of class when I talked a little bit about John, because this is the reason that I like John so much. John has given us this picture. He started off by letting us know that Jesus was there in the beginning and was God, and he ends with this particular miracle, not the book, but with this particular miracle, giving us exactly that same message. Thank you so much. Last week I promised you that I would give you the 3 minutes back that I went over, and I didn't do it. It's not that I didn't remember. I really did think about it, and I was trying. And if I would be quiet now, you would not have to go another 3 minutes longer. So thank you very much. I've enjoyed this class. Appreciate it.